have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We have been in Ephesians for some time, and I hope that we've learned a lot, and I hope that we continue to learn. I'm going to read overall text, verses 3 through 14. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Father, again, I ask you to bless the reading of your word and to use this time for your honor and glory, which is, after all, exactly the reason that you do everything that you do, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope so far in our journey through this first chapter, first seven verses, really, that we've seen, obviously, that it's written to the believers that make up the local church and are faithful in Christ Jesus. We've seen that grace and peace comes from the Father through the Son to the faithful believer. I trust that we, along with the Apostle Paul, have praised God the Father, who has blessed the believer with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And he blessed the believer in such a manner when he chose all those whom he would give to the Son as a reward for his suffering. And he did this before the foundation of the world. The believer was blessed in this choosing in such a way that everything necessary to provide and bring one to salvation was predestinated, along with everything necessary to bring us and make us holy and blameless. It's done before him by conforming us to the image of the Son. And we see not only this, I hope, and I hope that we praise God for this, but that out of his great love for us, the elect, those who were chosen, the believer, then, now, and those to come, were also predestinated to be adopted into the family of God with the status as sons in this family of God. And all this done, particularly adoption, for the praise of the glory of his grace. And last week we looked at redemption, as it is in him, the Son. We have redemption through his blood. It's in the act of redemption that we receive forgiveness. And so our primary text this morning reads, starting in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Adoption, redemption, and forgiveness, they all go hand in hand. They all tie together. They work together, and it's only those who are adopted who have been redeemed. And the redeemed are forgiven. I want to focus on that today. Forgiven of our trespasses. It's the next phrase, right? This text points us to Christ Jesus our Lord, the Son of God, as we said just now, in whom spiritual blessing is found, because it is in Him that we have been redeemed. And we walk through this, so just to make sure our heads are clear, the ransom price has been paid. And by this, it's not meant that there was some payment made to the devil to set free a soul. There is that thought that does. There's a ransom price paid to Satan. No, that's not the case whatsoever. The requirements were met in order to take a sinner out from under the chains of slavery and in bondage to sin and sinful desires and set that sinner free to do what? To live for Christ. Those things that place the person in this bondage here and places them under the curse, causes them to be spiritually dead and headed for eternal torment, those things are forgiven. Those things are what held us in. What is that? Sin. We see this. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The purpose of redemption is the forgiveness of trespasses. The original Greek word translated as trespass means a falling to the side of. So a trespass then is a deviation from the path of truth and righteousness. And think for a minute in our current, when we say trespassing, I like to hunt when given the opportunity, and so you lease out a piece of property, and then you find the boundaries of the property, and then you put signs up that say, no trespassing on the property. Why? Because we're paying for the property, and we want the opportunity to hunt that property. So don't trespass if you're not paying for the opportunity to hunt, right? No, don't trespass. And so there's a line there. You pull up every app today available and look on the phone and see where's the line is on the property. And I don't want to trespass or cross over the line. We have boundary markers on our yards that we own, or the ones where we live. There's boundary markers on it. And if someone is not wanted in and they cross those lines, it's called trespassing. They stepped over the line. And in a similar manner, we need to understand there's no person that's ever been born or will ever be born that hasn't deviated from the path of righteousness. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter how deep they went or how shallow they went. If they trespass, if they cross the line from righteousness into unrighteousness, then they trespassed. So it is with somebody who might step over the line into an area where they're not supposed to go, physically on a piece of property. It doesn't matter whether you're 1 foot over or you're 250 feet over the line. You trespassed, you crossed the line. So tell me, how many of us have not stepped across the line from righteousness into unrighteousness? Well, that would be everybody, right? The lines have been crossed, and so there's a penalty that has now been levied against the trespasser. Trespasser is now judged justly by the righteous God and rightfully condemned. We need to note this here, that this deviation from the path of truth and righteousness is a killer. We know in Scripture the wages of sin is death. It's a killer. It's not simply a matter of that we were once righteous and now have become unrighteous. We've never been righteous, right? We are born in unrighteousness, and this is the state of ourselves that we continue in until God does something magnificent, marvelous, wonderful, until God graciously saves us. Now, how is it that we can be righteous? And I think that's an underlying question that we have, and we're going to get there in a lot of different weeks. But this issue is one of those things that seems to elude the grasp of so many people. We can't in and of ourselves. But oh my, how we try. We do everything we can to be righteous in our own sight. And we can be righteous in our own sight. Our sight's flawed. We see through a veil of sin. But we talked about this trying to make yourself righteous a little bit Wednesday evening. You remember we were studying through chapter 10 in our confession of faith of effectual calling, and we talked about paragraph 4. It's speaking of those who look like the redeemed, right? They look like they've been effectually drawn by the Father through the Son to salvation, but they're not. Let me read this couple of phrases to you. They may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor truly come to Christ. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. In the context of the confession, this is speaking of those who are not elect, but they look like it in practice because they're trying to the best of their ability to act like a Christian. They're trying to the best of their ability to achieve righteousness in their own strength and their own power. And in doing so, they cross the law. They cross the line. They break the laws. They put themselves first. They're not doing anything for the sake of Christ. They're doing it for themselves. And they trespass even more. The more they try, the deeper they go. That's this. This is applicable for those who may later become genuine believers, right? If we think about it in this manner, just the redemptive work hasn't been applied yet. They insist on being righteous in their own power and strength. They overstep their bounds. They sin in doing so. You realize it's arrogance and pride that allows and drives a person in this self-righteousness. And for the unbeliever, the penalty is everlasting death. There is some application here for those who are believers as well. Perhaps you've had this take place. Pull your eyes off the Redeemer, and for a time consumed with living in self-righteousness instead of recognizing the only righteousness that you ever have is the imputed righteousness of Christ. But for the believer, we do. That's the really good news for us, having believed in Him, having been converted. But remember, from what we're talking about in this attempt to become righteous or remain righteous in your own strength and power, it's sinful. And for the believer, when you catch yourself there by the power of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of the Holy Spirit to you, hey, listen, you're reading Scripture and you realize, oh my goodness, I'm striving in my own strength and my own power to remain as righteous as I possibly can, forgetting you're trespassing at this point. You're sinning against God. Well, we get the great ability and mercy because of His grace to repent and turn. Guess what? That sin's been forgiven. We need the righteousness of Christ. And in Christ Jesus, those who are redeemed are now forgiven of their sin. Forgiven is an interesting word. We speak a lot of forgiving others. Many times we may utter ourselves or hear, I forgive you. But what is forgiveness? Well, let me start with what it's not. It's not ignoring a simple act that was committed. You don't forgive someone, or they are not forgiven, by turning around and going, I'm just not gonna pay attention to it. Right? It's a simple act. We do this a lot. We're expected to do this a lot and call it forgiveness. Well, so-and-so sinned against me, and so as forgiveness goes, then I just need to act like they didn't really do it, because if I confront them about it or I say anything to them about it, then that's going to create a whole other set of issues. I don't want to deal with that, so I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to say, I forgive you, and turn a blind eye to it and keep on going and keep going. That's not really forgiveness. That's just called turning and walking away and walking away. That's just not forgiveness, right? It's not ignoring a sinful act. It's not a lack of consequences either, right? So those of us with children, we say, hey, this is what you cannot do. And then our child does what it is that we're told not to do. And then we're like, well, I need to forgive them. And so I'm not going to wear them out like I said I was going to. No, it makes you a liar. And that's what that does. And there's no consequences for what they did wrong. There has to be consequences. Right? You think about that, but we'll call that forgiveness. It's really not forgiveness. It's just, again, ignoring things and turning and walking away. It doesn't do anything good for anybody. There's a proper way to go about that, and that's not it's not the context of where we're at today. The point being, God doesn't ignore our sins like we tend to do and call forgiveness, and he doesn't do away with the consequences for our sin like we tend to do and call it forgiveness. In our text here, when it comes from God to us, it indicates a complete removal of sin. It carries with it the idea of being set free, released from bondage or imprisonment, and remission of a penalty. It's a pardon of sins as if they've never been committed. However, consequences can still remain, and God didn't ignore the sin. Now listen, this is foreshadowed within the ceremonial laws of Israel on the Day of Atonement, right? We mentioned this last week a little bit. There's a goat was sacrificed, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. This is the place internal to the tabernacle where the glory of God would rest inside the tabernacle. And so this goat was sacrificed for atonement purposes. His blood was sprinkled there. And then outside the tabernacle, there was another goat. And the priest would pray over this goat, and he'd confess and ceremoniously place the sins of Israel on the head of the goat. And then that goat would be sent out of the camp, be sent out away into the desert, never to return. And symbolically, so it is with the redeemed. Our sins have been forgiven. Our trespasses have been forgiven, and they are sent away, never to return to the sight of the Father as a blemish against His perfect righteousness. This is what took place when God forgave us our sins. But how was this accomplished? How was this accomplished for the sinner born in sin and now born again? And we talk about this over and over and over again, to the point that sometimes I hear some people have told me, you say this almost every Lord's Day. You mention the word propitiation. I hope I never not mention it. I hope I mention it every single Lord's Day. We can't forget it. But our sins were not ignored. They were taken away from us, and the penalty of that for taken away from us. But the wrath of God against those sins, and those sins were placed on Christ Jesus at the cross. The Redeemer came and He was nailed to the tree. He was lifted up in shame and scorned by all those who hated Him. And the perfect Lamb of God was sacrificed. The sacrifices in the Old Covenant were never enough. The lambs of the Old Covenant never finished the job. The goats didn't take the sins far enough away. The ceremonies were not enough. The sprinkled blood on the mercy seat wasn't enough. It wasn't complete. It wasn't perfect enough to redeem and forgive the trespasses of Israel. And it wasn't enough to redeem and forgive the trespasses of all those who believed before Israel was even a nation, or all those who had ever believed before Christ came or after Christ came. It never It never was enough. But on the cross, in his life and death upon the cross, Jesus took the consequence of eternal punishment on himself. He didn't ignore our sin. The Father didn't ignore our sin and call it forgiven. The penalty was exacted for our sin, and therefore we were forgiven. It was heaped upon our Savior. The price to set us free from sin and death was paid in completion, and redemption was accomplished. Really, something to think about. It didn't say it might be. It didn't say in Scripture that it was accomplished for everyone, so just in case they wanted to repent, they could then be forgiven. It was accomplished for every single person. And not to harp on this, but I just want to say a price is a price is a price. And if I paid the price for 20 people, whatever that is, then only 20 people would have the price paid for. Jesus paid the price for all those who were his and accomplished every single bit of it. It was completed upon the cross. All those who were his have been forgiven because the punishment for the sin of those who now believe have been levied against Christ. He paid that price and we're forgiven of the debt of that sin. As if, even though there was, as if there's never a debt there. Been set free, you see. You don't owe anything in that respect. How far? How much? There's a lot of passages of Scripture in Psalms 103, verse 12. Our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. You realize there's not an end to the east and west, right? There's not an east pole and a west pole. He's removed it that far. It's never ending how far he removed our sins. In Isaiah 44, 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Micah 7, 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know what forgiven means? It means our sins are never going to be used against us by our Father who has now redeemed us and adopted us through the Son into the family of God to be transformed into the likeness of the Son who, by the way, is the exact image of the Father. Think about this connectivity intrinsic to all of this. When the believer, the child of God, the disciple, the church needs to know and walk in this understanding. In Him, we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins have been forgiven. And this forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace. Now, when it comes to rich, there is none richer than the Creator of the universe. And when it comes to grace, there's none more gracious. When it comes to riches of grace, there is no one in eternal existence who has riches of grace but our God. And it is out of His boundless treasury of grace that we are granted limitless grace. So what do the riches of His grace look like? Well, King David, who we read about in Psalms earlier, knew quite a bit about this. In Psalms 32, the first couple verses, we read this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." The one who is blessed is the one whose trespasses, sins have been forgiven according to the riches of his grace. And if I think of anybody, David, King David, is one above anyone else in Scripture, we think for a moment, at least in the Old Testament, right? Where the storehouse and treasury of grace was opened up and grace was poured out upon him for transgressions. David recognized his sins were forgiven. Grievous sins, right? He wrote this after these events, but he had lusted after a woman. He had an affair with that woman. He had that woman's husband placed in a position to be killed, and he was. He acted out of a heart, at least for a moment, that was consumed in self-idolization. He broke every commandment in an outwardly heinous way. And he could write these words, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Grace. So notice, it's not a license to sin. The believer doesn't have a license to sin because of the grace, and Paul certainly expounds upon that in other letters. But just think about David and the consequences of his sin. There's a period of time where he writes, he felt like his bones were melting like wax. He was consumed with the sin that he had sinned against. Sins, by the way, that he had been forgiven for already, right? But he was consumed by that wine. It ate him alive because he had sinned, and for a moment he was rebelling against the God he had placed him in a position to be in. He decided to worship himself and what his heart wanted instead of the God who had saved him and placed him where he was at. It consumed him. The baby ended up dying. His family ended up splitting apart. His son ended up dying. All kinds of crazy things happened. There were people that died as a result of David's sin, and yet he could still say, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Our sins are not just done away with consequences, right? Our Father is a good Father. He's going to discipline us. David certainly had that. And when he was confronted finally by the prophet Nathan, and he said, "I'm the guy, you're right, Nathan, I'm the guy who sinned against God in this manner. I took what wasn't mine. I took it. I had people killed for it." And he broke down and wept. And it wasn't those actions, it was a change of heart, right? Brought upon by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, whereby he repented of the sins. By the way, they had already been forgiven. But when he repented, then he can see once again very clearly, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." You know who that is? Every believer. Why would we ever sin again then? Really? We finally, for the first time in our lives as believers, we have the choice to sin or not sin. So when we do, it's because we want to. Right? Now think about that. And when you think about that, you recognize, oh my goodness, even these quote, little sins, unquote, that are still trespasses, that are sins against a holy and righteous God, now the enormity of those things get brought to light. You see these words of Paul written in Ephesians, grace, according to the riches of his grace, our sins are forgiven. Seems as every time Paul writes about these matters, it's like on an ocean and the swells just get bigger and bigger and bigger and he can't help it. This grace, he understands this. He can't stop it from coming from inside and this well of emotion of gratitude to the glory of the grace of God. He says, "Praise the Father." And what he's saying is, look at Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at what he has done. Praise God for his grace. We're alive because of him. We exist for him. We are to praise him. See this vast ocean of grace that we've been thrown into. And our redemption is in the Son. Our sins have been forgiven. Look at this great, grand, glorious grace and be changed forever. It's all for his purposes. It's all in Christ. grace upon grace, glorify God. Who else could write like this but Paul? The man killed people. He killed people that knew the same grace and wouldn't quit talking about it. They wouldn't stop worshiping the grace giver. Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee, he knew the scriptures. He knew what it said. He knew how it said what it said, and he had his theology down pat. Paul didn't go ask other people about the scriptures. People came to him and asked him. He knew what the Word of God stated, and he used his knowledge and his authority to kill people in the name of God. Listen, Paul never forgot this. In Acts 22, 3 through 5, listen to this. Paul speaking, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From then, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bringing them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. It says Paul. He didn't forget who he was. He remembered. In Acts 26, Paul's given the story to Agrippa. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Galatians 1, 13 to 14, for you have heard of my former life in Jerusalem and Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. This is Paul, the writer of the letter to the church in Ephesus. Paul may have never forgotten who he once was, but he also never, ever forgot what God had done. This is why he could write the way he wrote. This is why the Holy Spirit used him in the manner he did to write out the things that we have. Now we look at it some 2,000 plus years later, and even as we read them, I hope and pray to God that our hearts swell with love for the grace that we've been granted. In 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 17, we read this, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And listen, and the grace of our Lord overflowed me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear that? In the middle of this, you heard the sweetest phrase, and the grace of our Lord overflowed me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It's in accordance with the riches of His grace that our sins have been forgiven by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Do you think that you're different than Paul? Think somehow there is more grace granted to him than because he was just different then? Is he elevated to like another tier of the saved saint because he somehow received more grace that allowed him to write these things? Let me help you see, hopefully. You've written a very similar story with your own life. You were born in sin and a lover of self. You didn't seek God. You sinned against God. You have broken every moral law. You've worshipped other gods, primarily self. You've propped up other things to be idols, and you've served them. You've utilized the Lord's name in blasphemous ways, and you've claimed to belong to the family of God and not functionally lived as if it were so. When it comes to the Sabbath, it's been more about what you wanted to do with it instead of resting in Christ and keeping it holy. Now, I'm fairly certain that no one in here has murdered someone, but you've most certainly hated someone and wished evil upon another. And you've lusted for another, and you have stolen, and you have lied, and you have slandered and gossiped about someone else, and you have most certainly wanted something or a lifestyle or status of another to the point of it consuming you, and you've looked at Scripture and ignored portions of it or twisted it, because you didn't want to change your life over it. You've taken it and made it fit your life instead of making your life conform to it. You've not loved your spouse in the manner in which you should. You haven't respected your husband, much less submitted to them. You've not laid down your life for your wives and been someone that's worthy of respect. You've sinned against the holy God, and you've sinned against every person with whom you've ever come into contact with. But believer, I want you to know that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. It's what the believer can say. Every one of us can say this. Every one of us was saved the same way by the same God. So don't get to look back at Paul and go, oh, well, he's extra super special. I ain't gonna lie. If Paul was standing over here and you were standing over, I'd probably go talk to Paul before I came talk with you. I'm not gonna lie about that. The man wrote a large majority of the New Testament. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, me and you and Paul as believers are saved as one and the same. In Christ Jesus. Redeemed by Christ Jesus. Our sins are forgiven because of what Christ Jesus has done. And it's for the glory of God. Not for Paul and not for you or me. If you want to know why you were saved, it's because you absolutely were not worthy of it. You don't deserve it. And you were saved so other people can look at you and go, look at that sinner who's unhelpful and hateful, and look at them being saved by God, and the only way they can function the way they're functioning now is because something happened to them that is unnatural. And it had to be God, because that's not who they were. That's why you were saved. That's why we were all saved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. We weren't simply sprinkled with a little bit of grace. To use another baptismal metaphor, we were dunked in it. It is the one who is rich in grace that can lavish grace upon another. Lavish. The original words mean to furnish one richly so that he has abundance. A believer has been given an overabundance of grace out of the riches of his grace. You need to see this. Your sins are forgiven. You've been redeemed because Christ has completed the work. His grace truly is enough. His grace covers a multitude of sins you don't even know that you've committed, and it still covers it. Covers the one you haven't sinned yet. His grace still covers it. The grace of God covers it all. It reminds me of the song, His mercy is more, Some of the words say, what love could remember no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we can never afford. Our sins they are many. His mercy is more. You substitute for the word mercy the word grace, could you not? Charles Hodge speaks of grace and says it is the overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God and freely accessible through Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of our trespasses. Thank You that this is accomplished in the redemptive work of Christ. Thank You that this has been done for the believer. Lord God, I ask that You would help us to see this, to understand it, to walk in this realization, to be proclaimers of the gospel because of it, to love You, to want to come to Your word and to have our lives shaped around Your word. Now, the Holy Spirit's work and our desire for this, Lord, help us in this manner, that we see more of Your glory as we explore the depths of Your grace which You've lavished upon us. We ask, even as we participate now in the Lord's Supper, that You would help us to see it even more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.